take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us here at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the visibility into your plan for our lives by means of doctrine. We recognize that this information has been conveyed to us through the Scriptures that were recorded by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that we live in the age of called the mystery age or the church age, where the precedence for our spiritual life is established in the person of our Lord. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan and glorify you. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. In the context of the Resurrection Sunday or Easter holiday, we've been reviewing the doctrine related to our Lord's resurrection that's recorded in Mark 16:2, Luke 24:1-6, and John 20, verse 1. And of course, the Gospels are parallel in many regards and record aspects of this event. And 1 Corinthians 15 discusses the sequence of events, showing that each echelon of believers will be resurrected in their own order. And of course, Jesus Christ was the first, and all of those associated with him are in what's referred to as the first resurrection that occurs in basically four stages. We have the Lord's unique resurrection. We have the resurrection of the church, which occurs at the end of the church age. And we have then the resurrection of the tribulational martyrs and the millennial saints, or tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints at the second advent. And then we have the resurrection of the millennial saints at the end of the millennium. And that terminates the what was referred to as the first resurrection. And then there's an entire second category of resurrection associated with all unbelievers who are then resurrected for evaluation at the great white throne. So Jesus Christ is the first of that first resurrection, the first echelon. And like I said, 1 Corinthians 15 discusses the sequence. And speaking of the Lord's unique resurrection, of course, the Lord had a unique role in his function on this earth. He came in primary mission to resolve the sin problem that God had with man as a result of the fall. Of course, in the process of that, he was actually offering the kingdom to Israel. But of course, that was set aside in time because of the fact that Israel rejected him. And so he went to the cross, solving God's problem, and then subsequently in church age was inserted approximately 50 days from the day of his resurrection. And that occurred on Pentecost, which is this year, May 23rd. So there's 50 days between that Sabbath or Sunday that occurred during what's referred to as the Passover week. And, of course, that is the date or the time that our Lord was resurrected. And then 50 days later, we have the launch of the church age with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the unique relationship that mankind has with God in this period of time that we exist, are in today. And after we get on with the sequence on the resurrection, we're going to spend a brief week or two discussing the uniqueness, again, of the church and the mystery doctrine associated with that. Because that's really important for us to remember. It's an area of major attack from the cosmos, because it's real easy for people to try to go back to the Old Testament and try to establish procedure for the church. And in reality, there is no information in the Old Testament that speaks to the protocol for the church. So there's things that are pulled from the Old Testament and represented in the epistles that can be used, but directly, there's no direct application. So speaking of our Lord's resurrection, we have very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Of course, remember that week, there were two Sabbaths, and that's where a lot of the church gets messed up. That's where the Good Friday, Easter Sunday thing comes in. They don't recognize that there's two Sabbath days that week. There was a Sabbath day on a Thursday, and then there was a Sabbath day on a Saturday for the Jewish people. And it was before that Thursday Sabbath that they wanted him off the cross. And that was why, of course, that means he was crucified on a Wednesday. And if you count from Wednesday to Sunday, you get the perfect number, actually Sunday morning early before dawn, you get the perfect number of 3 days and 3 nights. So the prophecy is perfect. That's just our man. Unfortunately, people fail to recognize what the Jews were doing that week, and they look to Saturday and they say, "Well, the day before the Sabbath is Friday." But hello, that wasn't that way that week. In the Passover week, that year, we've had years previous where we've actually gone through the chronology exactly, because it actually lined up here, and you had Passover on the Wednesday, and the holy day, the Sabbath they were speaking of on the Thursday, and then the resurrection, of course, on the Sunday. And the events related to the resurrection were actually part of the Jewish holy day calendar. It's actually referred to as the wave sheaf, and it is the first of the first fruits that occurs on that Sunday during the Passover week. So it was from eternity past that God foreknew that this event would occur on that date. And of course, then that launches 50 days later, which is also another Jewish holy day, Pentecost, which happens to be the launch of the church age. So these were all recorded in the Old Testament, and looking back into the Old Testament from the New, you can actually, with 20/20 hindsight, see what was happening. So we are again in that space between the resurrection of Christ and the launch of the church age. And so the events we're looking at here in our sequence are events that occurred in that ensuing, actually, 40-day period. Because remember, he ascended to heaven on the 40th day, and he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem because they were to await the giving of the Holy Spirit, which occurred on Pentecost, and they were to be waiting until that occurred. So, the events are clearly described in Acts, and again, and you can also again leverage from the Old Testament and see how the whole plan was laying down. So they went to the tomb early on the first day of the week before the sun had risen, and he had already risen, which means he had arisen that night sometime. And if you go through the chronology, he was probably resurrected just at dark on the seventh day, because he would have been placed into the tomb just at dark, just before dark on that day before the holy day during the Passover event. When we ran out of time last time, we were discussing the appearances that he made to his disciples after his resurrection in order to fully demonstrate to them that he had really been resurrected. In the last several times, we actually saw that they had given up hope. You know, their confidence had been based in his life and his becoming the king of the millennium. And remember, there was a switch that occurred midway through his ministry. The first part of his ministry, he was actually addressing Israel and providing, or revealing himself to them as the Messiah. But when Israel rejected him, there was a change in his message. And that was the change that his disciples really didn't get. In fact, they didn't understand until after Pentecost really what had happened. Because they were shocked when he went to the cross. You know, Judas actually set him up so that he would go to the cross, and actually so he would die. And he didn't expect him to die, though, because he knew who he was. And he expected him to defeat their enemies. So he basically forced Christ into a box in order to become the Messiah. Of course, that was at that point had been set aside. He forced him to be the king of Israel, I should say. He was the Messiah. That he forced him into a box, and he was trying to force his hand, which is why he betrayed him. So he knew who he was. But the problem with Judas is he didn't understand how he was going to proceed. And he also didn't understand that the kingdom had been delayed. And it's still set aside as we speak in the time that we're in. But it's just as sure as the sun rises tomorrow that it will occur. So he just didn't get it, and none of the disciples got it because of the change that had occurred late in his ministry, and it's really highlighted in the upper room. So when he came back, he revealed himself to his disciples in a way that really convinced them that he was who he said he was. In the passage we were looking at the last time, just before we finished, was the seventh appearance, which was to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee after Peter decided to go fishing, per John 21:3. And of course, here's Peter. He's been disheartened. He's in a status of, he's given up basically, because his expectations for Jesus weren't fulfilled. So he goes back to what he was doing before, which was fishing. Of course, that's a natural tendency. You know, if you have anticipation and hope in something and then that doesn't work out, then it's very normal to go back to what you were doing prior to this hope came along. And of course, Jesus had called Peter to do an entirely different mission, which is what happens here in this. He explains that to him in this particular passage. And it goes through the whole chapter, this discussion. I'm not going to hit every verse. But the context is that Peter decides to go fishing and the other disciples decide to go with him. It says in verse 3, Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said, "I'll come with you." So they went out to the boat, and of course we see from the story, they fished all night and caught nothing. And at dawn, after the Lord had provided a large catch of fish, for John 21, 4-11, so there was a miracle that occurred that enabled them to catch so many fish that they couldn't even draw them in from the boat. And they were close to shore. That it tells us in this passage, verses 4-11, that they jumped out of the boat and pulled the fish to shore. That was how many they caught. And it was so big, the catch was so big that it was nearly impossible for them to draw it in. And of course, that was a miracle from Christ. And he was explaining to them that, you know, the problems that they faced weren't going to be solved in their own energy. And the energy of the human energy was described by their being out all night working, fishing, with no results. And then with the power of God, in just a matter of seconds, when Jesus Christ identifies himself to them, they catch the fish they wanted and they needed in just a very short period of time. And of course, that's the way God's plan is for us. Remember, it's a right thing done in the right way at the right time. The timing of God is critical. So we always have to remember that when we view, you know, there's things that God wants for us in our lives, and he actually puts a desire in our hearts for those things. But we have to wait on the timing of God for them to occur. And we don't get out of the timing of God by breaking the protocol of the spiritual life. So we don't force things to happen, in other words. And we have, you know, the Bible is filled with examples of folks, faith heroes, who miserably failed because they forced the timing of God. And the big guys that we can mention quickly are Abraham, Moses, and David. And we've studied how they forced the issue. And it was God's will to give them exactly what they wanted. But they had to wait, because he wants us to wait till we have capacity. So a big challenge to our lives is to not set aside those desires completely, but to keep them on the back burner, and then be sensitive to when God begins to open up the opportunity to advance. And then walk through the doors, because at that point the doors are going to be blasted open and nobody will be able to close them. And that's exactly what was happening with the disciples here. So they had breakfast, and then he spoke to Simon Peter regarding his responsibility to teach the word rather than return to his former occupation. Of course, that's when he spoke in John 21. And this is the passage where Peter actually gets frustrated with him because he keeps asking him if he loves him. But Peter had demonstrated the fact that he didn't really, by virtue of the fact he'd gone back to fishing. You know, the Lord had told Peter that he was going to deny him three times before he was crucified. And of course, Peter did that, and Peter felt real bad. But at the same context that the Lord had told Peter that he was going to deny him three times, he says, when you recover from that, teach the disciples. Teach them. Explain to them what happened. So this made Peter, I mean, remember, a lot of times our failures provide a platform for great success. And so Peter became motivated to serve the Lord in a way that others didn't, because of the fact that he had denied Christ. That became a motivation for him. And we see the same motivation with Paul. Paul, who actually not only denied Christ, he was a murderer of Christians. And it was that platform of failure and his total disorientation to God that provided him the motivation to actually perform more in the way of the will of God than the others combined. So failure is part of God's plan for our lives, especially failure in the flesh, because failure in the flesh demonstrates our inability. And God's plan is for us to function in his ability, not ours. So we really have to lose our own capacities. Not that we become disheartened or anything, but we recognize that the provision is from God and the battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. And we've talked about how spiritual growth works with catabolism and anabolism. And the catabolism is the tearing down, where you break something apart and you break it into its pieces. And then anabolism is where you're putting it all back together again. And God goes through that in our lives continuously. So the things that we thought were going to be a certain way are broken down, and there's this disillusionment in that cycle if we're not careful. But we're not to be disillusioned. We're to be confident in God that He's working in us this work that He desires for us to be. It's just that the pieces aren't together right. So He breaks it apart, and then He puts it back together His way. And of course, we have to have confidence in Him and learn the Word of God in order for that to occur. And a big part of that, of course, is patience. So, the Lord is speaking to Peter here regarding what his job is to be. He's not to be fishing out in the Sea of Galilee as he had done prior to his being called to the ministry. He says, "So when he finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And of course, comparing him to the other disciples. And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." So here he's instructing him to instruct the people in his flock. And of course, we understand from later on from the writings of Peter that in a local assembly, individuals are assigned to a pastor, and a pastor is assigned to a group of people. And the two work together in a synergistic manner. So without a flock, Peter doesn't have an audience. And without Peter, the flock doesn't have the communication. So again, we're not assigned to a church, in other words, a building, or we're assigned to a pastor. That's what the Bible teaches us. And we are all the church. The word for church is the Greek word ecclesia. The entire church is the body of all believers, period. But within the entire body, individuals are assigned to teachers. Now, people may disregard that and not do that, but that's not what the word says to do. In other words, you're not called to go to a certain organization that other people have gone to necessarily. Now, you may be. But really, it's pastor flock-centric, and that's what he's promoting here and explaining here. And Peter actually explains this later very clearly, that there is assignment of people to an individual who's given the communication gift, and there's an assignment of the communicator to that group of people. And that's how it works. And it's not some church, some building, some local area. It's regardless. In fact, these days, it can be independent of geography because of the technology. We're not confined to time and space in the same way that they were then because of the fact that we can communicate over long distances. But nonetheless, generally speaking, it is someone relatively close to where you are. At least initially it was, certainly, because they didn't have the technology we have. He goes on to say, "Then he said to them a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to them, 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' And he said to them, 'Shepherd my sheep.'" Of course, when you understand the sequence that's going on here, we have the first word, "tend my lambs," speaks to new believers. The "shepherd my sheep" refers to believers who are moving along in the plan and are adolescent. And the third category speaks of the individuals who are mature. But remember, we advance into God's plan by virtue of the communication that we receive. So the communicator doesn't teach us. You know, we have to realize that. The communicator is simply a channel, a pipeline, if you will, of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit then teaches. So it's the Holy Spirit that actually becomes the ultimate source of our advance, as we conform to the protocol associated with functioning in the Word of God. Of course, that's why we do things like acknowledging sin, because acknowledging sin sets up the power of God the Holy Spirit into our lives. And that's why the concept of 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge or name or cite any sin, he forgives us our sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. And of course, that sets us up in the power that God desires for us to have, and not only desires for us to have the power that's absolutely necessary for the communication to be understood properly. Because remember, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Natural being anyone who's functioning under soul power, Remember, the human entity consists of three lives, if you will. A biological life, a soul life, and a spiritual life in the case of a believer. And the spiritual communication goes to the human spirit and then is taught to the soul. The biological life simply keeps you on the planet until the Lord is ready to take you out. That's why we refer to it as an earth suit, because we're here temporarily, 50, 100 years maybe, and then we're done. And we have this period of time when we have the opportunity to participate with Jesus Christ as a witness for God in this world. And that's why we're here. And so to do that, we have to have the communication of the Word, and we have to understand what it is that we're supposed to be doing in the spiritual sense. That doesn't mean we don't have other things that we do in life that God permits us to and be involved with. But the real reason we're here is to advance in God's plan for our lives. And that's what he's communicating to Peter here, because in the context, remember, he just performed a miracle to provide Peter with the food and sustenance that he needed. And he had previously worked all night with no gain. And so a lot of times in our life, we'll be working for long periods of time with no production. And the reason for that may well be that God's trying to get our attention and bring us back to a position where we're in his plan, and he'll grace us out according to his will. Now, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added face to face with you. The context being, you know, the unbelievers desire all these things. They want food, clothing, and shelter. They seek after this, and they seek to acquire it and pile it up. In the context, they have a man who's very wealthy who's piling huge amounts of resources into barns. He's tearing down barns and building new ones to accommodate all of his riches, and then suddenly he's taken off the planet. And then Christ asks, well, who's going to have his barns now? See, they're going to pat there. He's not. He didn't even really need them. But that's what he was doing. So rather than focusing on what he should have been doing, he was focusing on massing wealth to himself, which ultimately he couldn't even have. So again, not that it's wrong to have wealth, it's perfectly fine, but in its proper time frame and in its proper way. And it's a means to an end, not an end in itself. That's the real message. And if we focus on Jesus Christ and his plan for our lives, then what we need will always be provided for us along the way. So we don't need to be carrying heavy burdens. And in verse 17 says, and he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, and you know I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So here he was making it very clear to Peter that his job was not to go fishing. He was not to go back to his former lifestyle. He was to persist and become the leader of the church as he did. And we'll see in Acts that he does. He became the initial one who launched, was very forceful in communicating the Word of God and the Gospel and convicting those in the Jews that had rejected Jesus of the truth of the identity of Christ. But of course, at that point, then the millennium and all that was set aside. A whole new age was coming into play. And we're still in that age. So we're still waiting for the next event in history, which relates to prophecy, and that is the exit resurrection of the church, which we have no clue when will happen. And no one has any clue when it will happen. Anyone who alleges to is lying. I don't care what their pedigree is. They're lying. The eighth appearance was to more than 500 and is used by Paul as an especially significant proof of his resurrection, as described in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And where Paul says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or are dead. In the next verse, it speaks to the next appearance of Christ. So again, we're going through the various appearances of Christ after his resurrection. Of course, the point of this was to demonstrate the reality of his resurrection. This had never happened before. And his disciples didn't even believe it at first. It took a lot of persuading for them to actually believe that it was. And we saw earlier that Thomas actually wanted to put his fingers in the holes. And that's good. I mean, he actually said, blessed are those who don't need to see this. But at the same time, to have recorded that is helpful for us millennia later. You know, it's been, you know, almost, well, 1,980 odd years since that time. So it's beneficial for that to be in the scripture, that concrete proof was provided for those who were contemporaneous with Christ. And of course, that's what Paul is saying. Many of them are still here, although some have gone home to be with the Lord. The next ninth appearance was to James, the Lord's brother, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:7. It's possible that James was not a believer prior to the resurrection, as described in John 17:5. It says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." In fact, we have examples of his mother thinking he was nuts. Now, she was a believer, but she was not happy with the way he was teaching and the attention he was drawing to himself, and especially as that became something that the leadership in Judea didn't like. He became the target of their envy, being the target of their attacks. And so she wasn't happy with that, and she tried to actually call him off, but of course that wasn't going to happen, because his job was to do the will of his father, which ultimately was to, of course, go to the cross. So his brothers may not have believed that he was. It's not certain that they were, but clearly they did afterwards. But immediately after the resurrection, he's included among the believers in Acts 1:14. So it says in the last part of this is, "And many Mary and the mother of Jesus with his brothers." So they clearly recognized him for who he was after his resurrection. James became one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem and is included among the apostles per Galatians 1:19. So Paul refers to the fact that he went to Jerusalem and spoke with only James in this particular trip. So Paul, remember, Paul was an apostle. An apostle, by definition, is an individual who personally saw Christ. There are no apostles today. So if someone alleges to be one, they're lying also, because they don't know what the qualification is. So we have, again, spiritual gifts given in 1 Corinthians 12, but the apostle is not one that exists right now. That was a very temporary spiritual gift that existed until the last of the apostles died, which would have been John. And at that point, we look to the scripture as the basis of our teaching. Remember, that whole first century of the church, approximately, well, not quite century, but 90 years or so, was involved with the launching of the doctrine that would be communicated through the word, the scripture. And that ultimately becomes the basis of our faith or our doctrine. And that's what we look to. So there's no new doctrine being developed at this point. The canon is closed. It's finished. Now, there will be exploits of believers throughout the ages, or the age, appended to the end of Acts in some future time. But for now, the canon of Scripture is closed, and there is no new doctrine. So the issue now becomes for the communicator to evaluate the Word of God in the original languages, and then communicate that for it to be understood and then taught by the Holy Spirit to the individual believers in the local assembly. The tenth appearance was to the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. On that occasion, he gave to them the great commission to preach the gospel to all nations. See, that's the Matthew 28 commission. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." See, they're still doubting. Here we're way into the 40 days. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And of course, that age refers to the church age, which is where we are now presently. And when we understand the doctrine, you know, we have the indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity indwell us. That is unique. That has never happened before and will never happen again. So that's why the church has an entirely different... Paul refers to it as a oikonomia in the original language. It's translated in different translations as administration or dispensation. And what that means is there's an economy between God and believers today that's unique. And so the protocol for that period is defined in the New Testament scripture, which is what I said earlier. The Old Testament is not precedence for our spiritual life. So there's unique characteristics of our relationship with God that have not existed prior. Now, the precedence for it, as we've studied over the last year and a half or so in our latest study, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who established precedence for us. That he was unique. You know, the challenge with Christ is recognizing that he came in a unique way. In other words, he was in hypostatic union, which means undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So, but in that hypostatic union, and using the spiritual life that we have, he came to fulfill the law. He is, as is referred to in Romans 11:29, the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You see, so he fulfilled the law during his period on the earth. And of course, that's a unique oikonomia also. Because Christ in his unique identity was on the earth, and those who dealt with him were dealing with God in a unique way. We do not deal with Christ as his disciples did, at least in the first part of their ministry. We deal with him as they did later. In fact, really, even much later, because during the first part of the church, there was spiritual gifts related to the apostle and the communication and writing down of the scripture. Today, it's again in the scripture, and we have it completed. And it's extrapolated then from the written word. So, the relationship is different. In the Old Testament, everything was ritual. There was virtually no written documents. And even if there were written documents, most of the people who were under the authority of it couldn't even read. So the intelligentsia, the priests and the kings, had the communication via the books that were available to them, the ones written by Moses and those who came afterwards that incrementally developed the Old Testament. But it wasn't completely put together until, you know, hundreds of years later. And they were under this plan for thousands of years. And that's what we refer to that as the ritual plan. Because it defined their relationship with God through ritual. And before that, you had the stars. The stars testified of the plan of God. And the entire carousel of stars as they rotate, as the earth rotates through its space, shows the plan of God. And that was revealed prior to that. So we have an incremental revelation of God as we go through time. And we live in the age where the fullness of doctrine has been communicated. The canon is closed. And it's available for one to be taught if one chooses to learn. The only thing it requires, of course, is having the proper orientation, humility, that you will orient to what is true authority, which is ultimately Jesus Christ and God, and orient to that in grace and doctrine, so that you recognize that God's plan for us is totally grace because he did it all, and the doctrine tells us what's going on, and how we can parlay his grace into our experience. That's what the doctrine is all about. So that we can advance in his plan and then have capacity to receive everything he wants to give us. Because remember, the limiting factor in our reception of his grace is us. That's the limiting factor. It's us. We don't understand what he's going to do for us. He's already done everything. And positionally, we have received it. But we haven't experientially, but we will. And again, it will be conveyed to us along the way as we go along. The 10th appearance was to the 11 disciples on the Mount. We saw this. A similar commission was given in Mark 16:15-18, but is most likely a reference to the same event. So again, remember the Gospels are parallel, and they provide information about Christ's ministry from different perspectives, again, for our benefit. The 11th appearance occurred at the time of his ascension from the Mount of Olives, per Luke 24:44-53, and Acts 1:3-9. This is the last appearance of Christ to his disciples before his ascension. So this would have happened on day 40 after his resurrection. It says, and let's just pick up the Acts 1 passage. It says, and to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And of course, that was the launch of the church age. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is this the time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" Of course, the answer to that question was no. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or the ages or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And so we've studied this. We've seen that he starts out with the Jews, the cohort of the Jews or Israelites. And it goes from there into Judea, right around the local area, then into Samaria, which was a Gentile area. And it was 10 years by the time it jumped off into the Gentile areas. I mean, this didn't happen fast. It was very slow. I mean, when we understand the giving of the Holy Spirit to them, the second event that occurred with the Gentiles was with Cornelius 10 years later. Huge amount of time, when you think about it, for the gospel to coalesce within Judea before it was launched off into the Gentile spaces. And of course, that's really where it was intended to go. Because as it came under attack in Judea and under this assault from individuals like Paul, as a Pharisee prior to his conversion, you know, it was being destroyed. But God didn't permit him to attack into the Gentile areas. We see that he was taken down as he left Judea with letters to carry his attack into Damascus. So God was permitting the negative volition of the Jews to be punished by virtue of the attack, but he would not permit it to be taken to the Gentile areas. And so he was not permitted to take that to the next area local in the Gentile sphere, which was Syria. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he exited the planet just like we will at some point future. We don't know when. We just know that it's certain, because just as certain as he's out of here, we will be. So this is the last appearance of Christ to his disciples prior to his ascension. Now, he does come back in what we refer to as Christophanies subsequently. The 12th appearance of Christ after his resurrection was to Stephen just prior to his being stoned to death in Acts 7, 55 and 56. And here Stephen is being stoned because of his presentation of the gospel to the Jews who are negative to it, and it cost him his life. I mean, it wasn't only him that was stoned. You know, just in this case, he wasn't resuscitated. Paul was resuscitated. We understand that he was stoned at Lystra and stoned to death. Again, you don't survive a Jewish stoning, because they throw stones at you and then they pile them on top of you. So you're not going to survive this. Sorry. You're not going to walk away from it. You will be. You're hirsute terminated is what it amounts to. But Paul was sent back because God wasn't done with him in what's referred to as a resuscitation. It says, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So this is a Christophany. "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Of course, this was Stephen being graced out by God as he was to suffer that martyrdom. His 13th appearance was to Paul on the road to Damascus when he was traveling to extend the persecution of Christians from Judea into the Gentile areas, and the Lord stopped him, as recorded in Acts 9, 3-6, 22-6-11, and 26-13-18. It says, "When he was traveling, it happened," again, this is a Christophany, "he was traveling to approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do.'" So he was given, again, he became, as we understand from his writings, the apostle to the church. This is when Paul became a believer and was made an apostle of the church. So, you know, of course, the church had problems with that because he had previously been killing them. And you can't imagine the difficulty that the people had dealing with Paul, or at least accepting him, because he had been the persecutor, major purveyor of persecution, and actually the focus of it in reality in that previous period of time. So for God to turn Paul around and then make him into the greatest communicator of doctrine is just amazing. And that's why Paul refers to himself as the greatest of sinners. And of course, he's the greatest of sinners because he was a religious zealot. Religious zealots are the greatest of sinners. You know, they look good and they look righteous, but inside they're enemies and evil, and their whole function in life is negative because it's all legalism rather than grace. And so he was the greatest purveyor of hate against the early church. But then he becomes the greatest purveyor of the grace of God subsequently. So that's how much God can change someone around when they receive Lord Jesus Christ. They can be totally changed around. And what they were prior is nothing like what they become. And so a person can change completely. And it's not them doing the changing. It's God changing them. The 14th appearance is inferred from Galatians 1:12, when Paul was personally taught by the Lord in Arabia. See, Paul, because of his status within the church, was not able to be taught by the church. The church wouldn't be with him. And so he was, and of course, the other factor is that the information that Christ was going to give to Paul related to the church, not to the Jews, which would become part of the church, but weren't, I mean, they were the initial, the apostles, the 12, or the 11 that were left, had received the information about the coming kingdom. And there had been a change up, again, halfway or late in his ministry to the new reality of the church. And so they had to relearn the doctrine of Christ in the context of the new reality. Well, Paul didn't have to do that. Paul learned the doctrine of the church from the get-go. And of course, the advantage he had, of course, was being in a position of leadership within the Jewish community and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, teacher of the law. He was able to extrapolate the new model from the old in a unique way. And so he was the perfect communicator for this information. So the Lord again taught him. In Acts 20:24, it says, "Neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Christ." So Paul was sent off in order for him to learn the doctrine as well as to give the people and the believers, the Christians, a time to deal with the new identity that he was going to have coming along. This is also, again, referred to in Galatians 1:12 and in 17. So he says, "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So Paul was taught away from the leadership within Jerusalem, which is why when he comes back, he's really focused on an entirely different message. You know, their message continued to be, for the most part, the Jewish-centric message. But Paul's message was a message to the entire world. And so it was the gospel actually changed. It was the gospel of the kingdom that transformed into the gospel of grace. And the kingdom isn't going completely going away. It's just set aside. It's temporarily rescinded. It's on hold. And it's going to happen, but it's not our message now. There will be another gospel of the kingdom, which will occur during the tribulation. But we're right now in the gospel of grace. And this is the system that God has set up, where God is drawing all mankind to him through Christ. And that's the purpose. God desires all men to be saved and come to the epignosis, or spirit taught doctrine, knowledge of the truth. So God's whole focus is on bringing everybody towards him. And again, we have another uniqueness of this age. Total equality. Total equality does not exist in any other time. We've discussed this at length previously. You know, this is where we have the equality that exists between genders. The basis of gender equality is the church and the teaching of Paul. Outside of that teaching, it does not exist. It doesn't exist in the Jewish teachings. It does not exist in any of the other religions. It only exists in the church. And it's a spiritual identity. It's not a physical or temporal identity. Although, if one understands the spiritual implications, it can be brought into the temporal to the extent that that's possible in the devil's world. Now, we also have the issue of different roles, divinely established roles within society that that has to deal with. But spiritually, which is really where it matters, there is no gender differentiation. There is no genetic differentiation. There is no racial differentiation. There is a new spiritual species. And that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So there's total equality when it comes to the church. Now, that may not be the way it works in some churches, but to the degree that that doesn't work that way is to the degree they're out of line. It's that simple. The spirituality is equal. So Paul taught this information, and he was informed of it when he went off to Arabia, and it was a Christophany. The 15th appearance of Christ was to Paul in the temple when Paul was warned concerning the coming persecution. In Acts 22, in verse 17, it says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" See, they had rejected Christ, and they were certainly going to reject anyone else who presented the information, at least for the most part, the leadership. Remember, there were still, within the Jewish community, those who did believe, but it was comparatively few. Because mostly, the problem was that Jesus did not fit the model. He didn't bring their kingdom, their millennium. And since he didn't bring their millennium, they rejected him. Of course, he didn't bring their millennium because they had rejected his doctrine prior. So they weren't ready for it. And they won't be ready for it until he returns. And of course, that's after we're out of here by 7 years. So the bottom line is they're not ready, and they won't actually really be ready then even. But they will be. They won't have a choice at that point, because it'll be part of the plan of God in his sovereignty. And he said, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that they are in one synagogue after another. I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also, standing by, approved in washing out of the coats of those who were slaying him.'" So that tells you right there that Paul was present at that particular event. "And he said to me, 'For go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And of course, the point here is that given during this period of time, we're in what's referred to in Daniel as the times of the Gentiles. Because this is when God, the primary, well, it's actually racial agnostic. I mean, anybody who wants to be part of this is free to be part of it. But the target initially was the Gentiles, because they didn't have preconceived ideas. And so the information could be communicated there without people having a lot of baggage and having to forget the old. Again, going back to the principle of anabolism and catabolism, or actually the other words, catabolism and anabolism. The Jews had such a frame of reference for what they had expected from their Messiah, and when he didn't give it to them the way they thought it was, they were unable to accept him into their frame of reference. So they rejected him. The Gentiles didn't have any clue, so it was easier to teach them. So that's why the target was the Gentiles. In verse Acts 9, 26 to 30 speaks of this in Galatians 1, 18. Let's see, no, I hit that. This is the 16th appearance was Christ was when he was in prison in Caesarea, where it is recorded that the Lord stood in his side and told him that he would be a witness for the Lord in Rome in Acts 23:11. So remember, see, Paul was in Jerusalem. In fact, the last time he went to Jerusalem, he was told not to go. He had been there several times before, but he was told not to go the last time by several witnesses. People who had the gift of prophecy. And he rejected that instruction. So when he went to Jerusalem that last time, he came out while he was, there was a riot, and they were trying to kill him. And to be saved from that, he was, the Romans put him into protective custody. And the reason for that was he was a Roman citizen. So he had the, being a Roman citizen, he had the protection of the Roman government. And so they, in essence, ferried him out of Jerusalem and then on to Rome, ultimately, because he had appealed to Caesar. But that's how God got him out of there. Now, the problem with that, of course, ultimately, if you want to view it as a problem, is that it restricted his freedom of movement. Because suddenly he's a ward of the state. And he was a ward of the state, basically, for the rest of his life. And he wasn't completely free to move, travel. Now, there were times when he was released to travel, but he still was under the confines or under the auspices of the Roman government. So ultimately, he still was hauled back into Rome, and of course, that's ultimately where he died, at the hands of Nero, you know, by beheading. So he became a ward of the state, but that was God's plan, that to get him there in order to provide a platform for his witness in the greatest city of that time. So again, God turns the curse into a blessing, as is always the case. So even the bad things that happen to us ultimately turn out to good if we stay in the plan. And so he, of course, we understand that the majority of the doctrine that we communicate today was written while he was in prison. And he was under confinement. So it ultimately worked out to the good. The 17th and final appearance of Christ was to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos at the beginning of the revelation given to him in Revelation 12-20. So this is where the Lamb is described and where John begins to discuss the events of the end of the age in view, well, in the context of his ability to perceive it in his time, which is challenging, you know, because the thing that the word pictures that are used there, you know, you have to view that he's going to view our day, if you will, in a first century mindset. So that's a challenge, and of course that makes Revelation a challenge. Of course, the fortunately for us, the majority of Revelation doesn't even really apply to us. The first couple of books do, because it discusses the church. But then it gets into the tribulational age and things thereafter, which we're going to be there as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not affecting our life on this planet as it exists today. So the majority of what's there is not applicable directly, just the first three books or so. The evidence that is provided is more than what is available for any other first century historical event that is commonly accepted as fact by historians. And of course, the purpose for this particular study is to look at the resurrection of Christ, which was a miracle, which had never happened before and has not happened since, and to demonstrate its veracity. Because that becomes the basis of our confidence, that hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And our hope is based in the reality that we believe by means of doctrine that we will be with Him as soon as we exit this planet, if indeed we exit prior to the exit resurrection. And if we exit with the resurrection with the others at that time, we will be with Him at that point. So our confidence is in that reality. And minus that confidence, we have no hope. And Paul spoke to that, and we saw it earlier, that if this isn't true, then we're in the worst shape of everyone, because what we believe is all a lie. But then he goes on to say, but it's not a lie. And so the witnesses that we have here are to demonstrate and establish the truth of it. All evidence that exists concerning the tomb after the resurrection of Christ indicates that it was empty. This was the report of the disciples who carefully examined the tomb after they found the stone rolled away. The guards that were stationed at the tomb, according to Matthew's account, also reported that the tomb was empty. Some skeptics have suggested that the disciples may have gone to the wrong tomb. But this idea is refuted by the presence of the angels and the Roman guards, who certainly would not have been guarding the wrong tomb. The soldiers themselves made the suggestion that someone had stolen the body while they slept. If this had been the case, the guards would have been executed for dereliction of duty. And it was actually, they were being put up to state that by the the leaders of the Jews, because they didn't want him them people to believe that he'd been resurrected. But the guards only took them up on their offer because it provided them cover. I mean, he was missing, and technically they were likely to be put to death because, well, we talked about the Philippian jailer. When the gates were opened, and the Philippian jailer was in fear of his life. That's the context of Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Paul stopped him from killing himself, because he was going to kill himself because he figured someone had escaped. He says, no, we're all here. So you're in a prison, the doors fall open, and nobody leaves. Now, that's kind of weird. You won't find that happening too much in today's prisons, or probably any other. But they all stayed. Paul persuaded them all to stay, I guess. But they all stayed. So the men who were in prison stayed, and this man was saved as a result of that, of course, and he didn't lose his life like he would have. So the bottom line is that the guards were responsible for maintaining order within the prison and securing the prisoners. And if they failed to do that, the penalty was death. Instead, Matthew clearly states that they were given money to spread the false story that someone had stolen the body. This was an obvious attempt at bribery to prevent the truth from being told, and was gladly accepted by the soldiers because it assured them of the intervention with the Roman authorities if they were actually charged with their election of duty. So we'll pick up here next time and study more about our Lord's unique resurrection that is the precursor of our own. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us here at this time to receive the communication of your word, and that from your word we can have absolute confidence in you, because your word is absolute truth. Help us to recall this information under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and apply it in the various circumstances of our lives as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.